I do appreciate y'all's patience. I told some of them I've never had the stomach flu, and I don't recommend it. I've had it now, and I don't think I want it again. But I do appreciate your patience and appreciate the invitation to come back. I didn't expect that. I really didn't. And I have looked forward to being with you, and appreciate the prayers and want you to continue to pray for me. Before we even begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Gracious God in heaven, as we come before you, Lord, we come to you as humbly as we know how, knowing, dear God, that if any good is accomplished in this week and in this service, even itself tonight, Lord, it'll be by your hand. Lord, we need you ever so much. We're thankful, God, that you're a God that sees us, that knows us, and, Lord, a God that has provided for us already that which we need in your word. And I pray, God, as we turn our attention to your word, we could shut out the thoughts and cares of life. And Father, we could focus and feed upon your word. And Lord, that word would change us and draw us ever closer to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I know it's been a couple of weeks, and so you may not remember this, but I came in on Monday night and I told you that it was a burden of my heart to talk about growing in grace. And that was my intention at that time, was to spend the whole week on that subject. And throughout this interim period, that burden has not changed, and I want to continue that. So we are going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, probably at least to begin with each night, Lord willing. Last time, on Monday, 2 weeks ago, we sort of looked at verse 1. We're going to go to verse 2 tonight, but I want to tell you this. Do y'all remember, I don't know if y'all had this when y'all were in school. When I was in school, didn't happen very often, but every once in a while we had this artist that would come in, and he had this giant canvas. And I can't, it seemed like he used charcoal, and he would start drawing. And you just look, and you couldn't tell what in the world it was. And but if you just sat there and you just watched, you would start seeing this picture emerge. And it was fascinating. Anybody ever had that experience? Anybody seen that? Okay, I'm totally out to lunch. All right, well, the thought occurred to me as I was sitting here that it may seem like something like that tonight, and even with the lessons. You know, we dealt with verse 1. And we talked about the foundation of our faith. And we specifically talked about what Paul calls the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is the idea that when a person repents of their sins and believes the gospel, they are charged with the righteousness of Christ. That's what's applied to them. And that's a really amazing concept. It is something that distinguishes Christianity from all religions. It's the biggest thing that you could think of. It's why that Paul would tell us in the book of Ephesians, for example, that we are accepted in the blood. Accepted. It was a beautiful phrase, isn't it? It just means that, you know, I'm not trying to earn God's favor. I have God's favor, not because I deserve it, but because of the beloved. The beloved is Jesus. I love Brother Tim's song, and, you know, turn your eyes upon Jesus. If you want to think about what we're going to be talking about, that's exactly what we're going to be talking about all week long. Turning your eyes upon Jesus. And so the thing is that we're going to go slow. And it's going to seem like, where are we going? Why are we talking about this? Why are we talking about that? But I think that if you'll stick with me, a picture will emerge of what spiritual growth really is, okay? And how we can have spiritual growth. That's the burden of my heart. And so anyway, let's go to verse 2. I'll read verse 1 again. Simon Peter, a servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So this is a blessing. This is one of those passages of Scripture that we might be tempted to just kind of quickly read over. I mean, I get that, I understand that. But the Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration. So that means that there's nothing in the Scripture that is meaningless. Everything has purpose and meaning, and it does us good to stop and sort of consider that. And maybe I'm making a little too much of what is stated here, but I don't think so. At least it gives us a venue with which we can talk about spiritual growth. So he makes his statement, it's a blessing. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. So grace, we understand to be unmerited favor. That's the definition that most of us are familiar with. When we think about grace, we sing Amazing Grace. We think about the pardon that we have through Christ, that we don't deserve it. We certainly, you know, do not deserve salvation, but God in His mercy has saved our soul, and we have been given a state of grace, and that's an amazing thing. In this day and age, it became a greeting, okay? So when they would say it, you know, the idea, it would be, you know, to wish someone, you know, grace be unto you, would be, you know, to wish divine favor upon you, the blessings of God. It's not that you deserve them, you know, nobody does, but it is, and it recognizes that, to say grace be unto you is to acknowledge that we don't deserve God's favor, because it is unmerited, but my wish for you is that you would have God's grace, you would have God's favor. And also, even the very phrase itself, grace be unto you, would also speak to not only our unworthy state, but also God's graciousness. God is a gracious God. And so we are, even with that statement, we are acknowledging our unworthiness and God's worthiness. We are acknowledging His graciousness. The Jews had a different greeting. Normally what they would say is they would say, Shalom, which means peace. So peace be unto you. Shalom is a Hebrew word for peace. And Christians, you know, they took that normal Jewish greeting, peace be unto you, or God's peace be upon you. They took it and they recognized that the real peace, flows through grace. Okay? And so they put them together. And that's why Peter would make this statement, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Now let's just back up and let's think about this just for a minute. Because, you know, one of the things that we talked about last time was, again, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Okay? And so what that means is that we are in a position of peace. We are in a position of peace. So if you think about it, one time we were at war with God, all right? Because we were at enmity with Him. We were the enemies of God. Not that God looked at us and said, we are His, you know, you're my enemy. It's that we looked at God and we said to God, you are my enemy. So we were at war with God. Well, now we are in a position of peace. We're also in a position of grace. We are in a position of God's unmerited favor. And that's really what Paul means. If you want to just jump over right quick and let me just grab this verse. I'm going to do this a lot tonight. And Angie always gets on to me because I don't give people time to turn, but I've got a lot of ground to cover. So you're going to have to turn quick, okay? Snip to it, all right? So Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is primarily talking about our position of peace. We are at peace with God. We could say it that way. It's not polluting the Scripture or changing the Scripture to say that. He said we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So again, that's the primary meaning of Romans chapter 5, that we are in a position of peace. We are in a position of grace. We have a standing of grace with God. So then we start saying, well, okay, well, wait a second. Peter's saying grace and peace be multiplied. Be multiplied. Well, I mean, you're not going to get any more at peace with God than you are, right? I mean, if you're saved, you're at peace with God. And you're not going to get any more of a standing of grace than you are already if you're saved, okay? So what I'm reading into Peter's statement is that this is more like the practical side of grace and peace. It's the idea that we have entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with Him. That's what John tells us in the book of 1 John. And so now he's talking about our realizing more fully our position of grace and peace. So we can come to understand better our position of peace and grace, and thereby have a greater sense of peace and a greater sense of God's favor. Does that make sense if you squint your eyes just a little bit? So it's the idea, again, that we already have this standing. But Paul Peter is saying grace and peace be multiplied. So it is more of a sense of peace. You know, you can be in a standing of peace with God, but not feel at peace. You know that? You understand that? You can be saved, so you're in a position of peace, but you don't feel at peace. You're all in turmoil. Well, he's praying and wishing upon the reader that they would have a greater sense of their peace, a greater sense of God's grace. And so that's what he's praying for. And then he says, be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. So the key to having the greater sense of peace and grace with God is through the knowledge of God. It is through knowing Him. And let me just pause here and just throw this in here. When I talk about having a greater sense of peace and grace with God, do you understand how valuable that is? Just how valuable it is. Can you imagine knowing that God is on your side? I mean, what I'm saying, so theoretically we know that. We have it in our mind. But to really appreciate that God is for me. Okay, let me show you something. My favorite psalm, Psalm 27. I've always loved this psalm because, frankly, I love the confidence that David is expressing here. This is not arrogance. It's not an arrogant psalm. There's nothing arrogant at all. He's recognizing that God is for him. That's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. He says in Romans Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." So just notice right quick that David, he has a tremendous sense of confidence in God. It's not arrogance. It's not inappropriate pride or anything like that. It is a recognition that God is for me. And you see the result of that is that I'm not afraid. I have no fear. If a whole army encamps around me, I'm okay with that. You know, that's the kind of boldness that allowed young David to go charging up to a giant, you know. And we all say we want to have the kind of faith that takes on a giant. Well, how do we have that? Well, we got to have this kind of confidence that God is with me, God is for me. And then the result of it, verse 4, he says, "One thing that I desire, Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to acquire His temple." So what it brought about for him was a tremendous sense of worship. Well, that's what we want. We want to worship God. And not only do we want to worship God, we want to worship God. Does that make sense?
Sure. We want to desire that. We want to see the value of that. Well, that's spiritual growth. So going back to 2 Peter, and Peter's talking about growing in grace. It's a growing understanding of just how much we need God, and the more that we understand how much we need God, the more that we understand that we have peace with God, the greater the sense of peace, and so we begin to grow spiritually, all right? So this is spiritual growth. Sometimes we think we know where spiritual growth comes from. So some things that people might think that bring spiritual growth in a church, for example. So sometimes people start their approach to church is almost like a business or like a secular endeavor, whatever that might be. So they look at the church and say, well, you know, why isn't the church growing? Why aren't we really, you know, having what we need to have as a church? Well, they begin to look. And a lot of times they look at the pastor and say, well, we need a more dynamic preacher. We need a more dynamic leadership in the church. We need to have some really cool programs. We need to have more activities with the young people. We need to do these things. And all these things may have, you know, their place, but ultimately that's not going to bring about spiritual growth. Spiritual growth comes through knowledge. That's what he's saying. So, you know, these things are not what's going to bring about true spiritual growth. May bring about a lot of activity, but it's not going to bring about spiritual growth. Okay, so the other thing that sometimes people look to is they look to emotionalism. You know, so I remember, you know, this guy talking to me about the church, and he had visited this other church, and he said, you know, their music is so much more peppier than ours. We got to get some more peppy music. You know, we got to kind of get everybody just, you know, really just pumped up and everything like this. And sometimes preachers, in an attempt to bring about an emotional response, they try to stir up emotions in some way. Sometimes it's, you know, through a lot of sad stories, or sometimes it's through, you know, just their own dynamic personality. And they try to get everybody, it's like a pep rally. And you try to get everybody just, you know, really pumped up, all right? And they think that is spiritual growth. That's not spiritual growth. That may be a sugar high. The thing about a sugar high is you crash afterwards. And so that's not going to ultimately bring about spiritual growth. And I really love the fact that the Apostle Peter, later on, and I won't turn and read these, but you know, he makes this statement. Because a lot of times we try to create experiences, and we really focus on emotions, and we want to create an emotional experience. Peter had emotional experiences. I mean, he beheld a glorified Jesus along with Elijah and Moses. So that's, you know, you're talking about having an experience. That's pretty impressive, you know. But he said, as he talked about these things, and he said, you know, we didn't rely upon fables when we saw these things. But then he goes on and he says, but we have the more sure word of prophecy. So that's a very key verse. Because what that verse tells us is that the Apostle Peter didn't even rely upon his own experience to determine what is true. He was looking at the Word of God. We have the more sure word of prophecy. So again, we go back to knowledge. All right. So the third thing that people sometimes will try to think that that's going to bring about spiritual growth is they want a tough preacher. Now, what you got to have is you got to get Brother Brad over here to get you people in line. That's what we got to do. And so we try to whip people in to shape. And we got to get real, real strict and things like this. And just try to stay on people and keep your thumb on their lives and these sorts of things. And there's something that I think that I would really like to spend a lot of time on. But I'm seeing that I'm going way too slow as it is. Even though you may think I'm going fast, I have so much more I want to cover. I'll give you some homework. How about that? We'll give you some homework. So one of the things, you know, you think about trying to motivate people, and you know, people think you got this carrot and you got the stick, okay? So if you got the carrot, that means you hold something out in front of them to make them come do something, okay? Or you got the stick where you try to whip them and make them do something, you know? So you got a donkey, you want the donkey to do something, use a carrot or a stick. You know, you draw him with the carrot or you hit him with the stick, okay? All right? And although God does chasten, and although God does give rewards,
The primary motivation, the thrust of Scripture in the New Testament, is neither the carrot nor the stick.
Amen.
Instead, it is God telling us who we are.
Amen.
It is God defining us as His children. You can think about,
we got to do this. Ephesians chapter 4, for example. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So he's reminding us of who we are. Colossians chapter 3, he makes a statement, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sit on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And he goes on, he talks about that God is our life. He goes on and he begins to tell us about putting some things off and putting some things on. But before he tells us to do those things, he reminds them of who they are. If you're risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. It is the most natural thing in the world for someone who is risen with Christ, and that's a doctrinal statement. We are risen with Christ. We are so identified with Christ that we died with Him and was resurrected with Him. That's why we have baptism. We bury the old man, we bring the new man up. Okay, that's who we are. And so Paul tells us who we are. Even Peter, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells us in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So He tells us who we are. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people. Why? So that we could show forth the praise of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So again, God doesn't really use the carrot or the stick. Yes, He chastens. Yes, He does reward. But the thrust of Scripture is for us to be reminded of who we are in Christ and live accordingly, okay? And so when we see it like that, we begin to see more clearly that the key to spiritual growth is knowledge. Knowledge. Daniel says, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The more we understand of who we are in Christ, the more we understand of Christ's love for us, the more secure we become in that love, and the more that we will grow spiritually. And so our walk with God becomes less of a formality and more of sharing our life with God. Okay? So he goes back, we're going back to 2 Peter. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. And the particular word that Peter uses for knowledge is a Greek word that's epignosis. Epignosis. And what that means is super knowledge. So he's not talking about something superficial. He's not talking about something casual. But it's something that is very intimate. Something that is growing. So my wife and I just celebrated 30 years of marriage. Okay. I know, I don't look that old, but hey, it's the way it is. Got married young. I was 6 at the time. But anyway, 30 years. 30 years of marriage. And I can honestly say that I didn't know her when I got married. Not like I know her now. We've experienced many things since marriage. We have buried loved ones. We have, you know, we've had children together, and we've gone through the ups and downs of life together, and so now we have a greater knowledge of one another. That's really what Peter's talking about. It's this idea of knowing God, not just knowing facts about Him, but knowing Him. That's what Christianity is about. Christianity is about getting to know a person. That person is Jesus. That's what it's about. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. It's a theme song for the week, okay? It fits. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Over in John 17:3, we get the definition of eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So you and I, if we're saved,
we possess eternal life now. What does that mean? It means we know God. We know Him. And then as we would grow in the Lord, we would have a deepening knowledge of Him, a growing relationship with Him. And that's what we're talking about, a deepening relationship. Just like, again, a couple, as they would share their life together, they come to know each other more fully. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about spiritual growth. It's getting to know God. Years ago, for whatever reason, I read some of Henry David Thoreau. He was a guy, you may remember reading about him in history class or literature class. He's the guy that went out in the woods to find enlightenment. So he went and lived in the woods for a while. Honestly, I don't remember much anything he said, but I remember one sentence he said. It's just always stuck with me. I don't know why it has, but it just stuck with me. He said, "The mass of men live lives of quiet desperation." The mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. And what he meant by that, is that most people live lives that are very unfulfilling. They're not fulfilled. And so a lot of times people are in quiet desperation. The very expression, to me at least, conjures up an idea of someone who just is searching for peace but can't find it. You ever tried to sleep with a blanket that was too short for you? You know, all you've got is a little short blanket, like a little child's blanket. And, you know, you try to get stretched out and your feet are uncovered and you cover up the top half. Well, you cover down your feet and then your top half gets cold and you're just miserable all night long. Well, some people live like that, okay? And the thing is that, you know, that's not what God wants for us. That's not what God intends for us in any way, shape, or form. The Christian, shouldn't those who know the Prince of Peace experience peace? I mean, if we know the Prince of Peace, shouldn't we experience peace? I mean, Jesus said that He's come to give us life and to give it more abundantly. And that speaks of a quality of life. And I'm not talking about health and wealth. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that no matter what the circumstances of our life is, we can have peace, we can have joy, we can have fellowship with God, and that fellowship can grow. We can grow, have a growing, intimate knowledge of God. That's spiritual growth. I think that Paul found it. That's one of the reasons why I love studying the Apostle Paul, because I think, number one, we know more about Paul than just about anybody else in the Bible, because we have his writings. And so we have a rich library of who the Apostle Paul is. But also, I mean, as I look at him, I see a man who knew what it was. He knew how to live. He knew how to live and to have a rich and fulfilling life. You know, he goes to the end of his life and he basically says, you know, I have no regrets. You know, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And so he's not coming to the end of his life with regrets. And to me, that's important. I want to get to the end of my journey without regrets, okay? I want to live well. Not live richly. I want to live well. I want to get to the end of my life and look back and say, I haven't wasted it, okay? Well, again, well, how does that take place? The Apostle Paul found it. I mean, the Apostle Paul, he tells us in the book of Philippians that he has... forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So let's just pause right there. Forgetting those things which are behind. There's some people who can't give up the past. They're constantly looking back, okay? So Paul didn't have that problem. He said, forgetting those things which are behind. Paul also made this statement. He said that I have learned whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. So that means that no matter where I am in my present state, I have contentment, no matter what. Rich, poor, full, hungry, doesn't matter. I have learned contentment. So he understood how to have contentment in the present state. He also made a statement, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So here is Paul not worrying about the future. You know, if I die, guess what? My life has been lived for Jesus. I've lived to know Him. Well then, if I die, I just get to see Him. So it's more Jesus. So it's all okay. So again, somebody who was comfortable with his past, his present, and his future, all because his focus of his life was Jesus Christ. And this, I think, comes out most vividly
I think we read this, you know, 2 weeks ago, and maybe even on the Sunday afternoon, over in Philippians chapter 3. He makes a statement in verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Now, this pause right there. So Paul says, I don't want to talk about what I've done. I'm not talking, for him, Christianity was not a list of do's and don'ts. Christianity was not a religion like he had come from as a Pharisee. He was very different. So he says, not having my own righteousness, that's not what my focus is, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is of God by faith, which is his imputed righteousness of Christ. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 is a key verse. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him. So for Paul, life is about getting to know Jesus. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know what it is that power that takes that which is dead and makes it alive. And think about how can we experience that right now? Well, we experience it every time God gives us the victory over sin. Did you hear what I said? Every time you and I, through God's grace, overcome a sin, we are experiencing what it means to go from death to life. Because, you know, you hath he quickened, which were dead in trespasses and sins. He's quickened us. He's made us alive. We experience that as we are sanctified, as we grow in the Lord. So we experience the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. Paul suffered much for Jesus, and he suffered those things, and he did not lament that. He did not bemoan that. For him, suffering meant getting to know Jesus more. So even suffering was not a hindrance for him in any way. He said, that I may be conformable unto his death. Now, I didn't talk 2 weeks ago on the Sunday afternoon. I talked about those first two, and I didn't talk a lot about this third statement of being conformed to his death. And I wanted to spend just a few minutes tonight on that. So being conformed to his death, conformable unto his death. There's really a lot to that I think that escapes me, but just in trying to ponder it over the years. One of the things that I think that we need to focus upon is that the cross is central to our faith. That may seem like a truism. It may seem like something, well, that's obvious, Brother Perry. Thank you for that. You know, but the truth of the matter is, I don't think we do see it like that. So many times we compress our Christianity into nothing more than, you know, going to church, saying our prayers, avoiding the big sins, and just waiting for the Lord to come pick us up. Okay? And when we're talking about spiritual growth, we're talking about more than that. We're talking about a richer relationship with God. So the cross is central to that. The cross is central to that. I remember years ago at the mission, we had a Muslim man came to the mission. He came after the services. I think deliberately, he came after the services. And he spoke to me. It's one of those nights, I think we were eating at the mission. Sometimes we have meals there. And so we were eating, and he came, and he was talking to me. He said, I would really like to talk to your young people. And he began to tell me about how much that the Muslims have with Christianity. He said, you know, we believe in Jesus. We believe he's a great prophet. We believe he's a great teacher. We believe he's born of a virgin, which I didn't know that they believe that. But he said they believe that. So born of a virgin. We believe he performed miracles. He goes, we just don't believe he died on the cross. I said, well, that's kind of everything for us. That's everything. I didn't let him talk to our priest, by the way, but nevertheless, the cross is truly everything to us. There's a preacher I like to read. He's dead now, but I've always enjoyed his books. His name is Jerry Bridges, and he makes a statement. He said, you should preach the gospel to yourself every day. So, you know, we sing the song, Jesus, keep me near the cross. What do we mean by that song? You know, it's the idea of keeping the cross ever before us. Paul made this statement that in writing to the Corinthians, he said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't think that he meant by that all I did was preach evangelistic messages. I just preach the lost. I don't think that's what he meant. I think that what he meant by that is that all our doctrine flows from the cross.
Amen.
Everything goes back to Jesus. Everything goes back to what he has accomplished. And there's verses that you could look at, and I've got a whole list of them, but I'm not going to go read those right now. But let's just think a little bit about the cross right now. The fact that Jesus had to come to die, what does that tell us? Well, for one thing, it tells us that you and I deserve to die. We deserve that. It also tells us that our sin must be pretty wicked that the Son of God would have to die in our place. It must be pretty bad. In fact, another thing that I have I read somewhere and I pondered it, I thought it was a very good statement, that somebody pointed out that the sinner spends eternity in hell and never pays their sin debt. I mean, think about it. You know, if you go to jail for, you know, nowadays even murder, you go to jail for so many years, and you reach a point where they let you go. You've paid your debt to society. But the sinner never pays his debt to God. Never. All eternity. That means it never ends. And yet they remain. So again, that shows you the debt that you and I owe. If we're saved, that's what's been forgiven. A sum that could never be paid. So what that means then is that the cross is of infinite value to us. It is of infinite value to us. It was, you know, Paul tells us that we were bought with a great price. And we were the precious blood of Jesus. Peter likewise makes a statement about the precious blood of Jesus. And for Paul, that was something he never got over. If you go over to Galatians chapter 6, let me turn over there. It might take me a minute to get there because I didn't have it turned down. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So Paul said the cross is the only thing I have to boast of. It's not boasting the way that you and I think of boasting. It's the idea that the only real glory I have is the cross. The only thing of value that I have is the cross. That's it. That is my greatest joy. The fact that Jesus died for me, that was what shaped everything that he did. He even makes a statement. He said, the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Why? Because of the cross. So this world really holds nothing for me because of the cross. His whole life was shaped by the cross. It defined him. It identified who he was. And so he lived. His purpose was to live in such a way as to magnify Christ who died for him. Galatians chapter 2, he makes this wonderful statement. Chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, for him, he viewed himself through the lens of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That was everything to him. The world is not his treasure. That's not what he's counted on. It was Christ. That was everything for him. He said, the world is essentially dead to me. And I'm dead to the world. The world is not what draws me. So you start thinking about living your life like that. And you start saying, well, wait a second. Now, what does that mean exactly? What does it mean? And I'm trying to come up with a good illustration for this. I'm afraid I don't really have a really good one. I did think of one today. It's not a good one. It's just an illustration. But I was thinking about this and pondering this earlier today. We have today's Veterans Day. Okay? And I think, you know, probably most of us, you know, want to honor those who have sacrificed for us. Not just those who died, but those who served. And that's tremendous. You know, especially, you know, in our day and age when it's volunteer. You're not being forced to go. They just go. They choose to do this. And that's something that's noble. You know, that's a noble thing that they do. And I remember reading somewhere, somebody put this on a sign, that they said, if you really want to honor a vet, live a life worth the sacrifice. Okay, so I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about Jesus. to live a life worth his sacrifice. You know, to live a life that would be worthy of what he has given for us. That would be a good way to live. And so you say, well, does that mean that I can't enjoy life? So, you know, some of us, you know, we like to watch a ball game. So does that mean I can't watch a ball game? I think it means that you can enjoy a ball game far greater. I like to read. I think it's a gift from God to be able to read. It's something God has given us. All of life is a gift from God. And when you look at life through the lens of the cross, everything becomes more precious. You know, you think about somebody who maybe came on the brink of death. You know, they were right there. If you could imagine, you know, having some horrible disease and you come up to the point of death and it's like, doctor, there's nothing we can do. And you're looking at a horrible death and you think, well, I'm just, you know, I don't know how I'm going to go through that. And then all of a sudden somebody says, well, there's this drug, new experimental drug. Won't you try that? They take the pill and because of that pill, you live. And so you were right at the brink of death, horrible death, painful death, and now you're healthy. So all of a sudden, the grass is greener, the sky is bluer, the ball games are even more enjoyable, your children are more precious to you because it was almost taken away and now it was restored. Well, in a sense, every believer has that because we were condemned. We were condemned. It's not like we were going to get condemned. We had the sentence of death upon our head. We already had it. So it was just a matter of time before we were plunged into hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, Paul says, saved us. He saved us by his grace. And so again, the cross becomes something of infinite value, and it becomes the thing, the lens through which we value all of life. Even relationship. Think about relationship. You know, I should be able to love my wife and my children and the rest of my family better when I look at my life through the cross. I should be able to enjoy going to work, deer hunting, whatever I have, playing the guitar, whatever it is. I should be able to. Those things are gifts given to me because of the cross. I don't have hell hanging over my head. I don't have that. I've been set free. And that's really the idea, because I've been set free to do what? To worship. And worship is not what takes place on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday if you happen to go to church. Worship is something that takes place with our whole life. He said, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So all of life becomes an act of worship when we look at life through the lens of the cross. So you see how the outline is starting to make a picture? Okay, that's spiritual growth, beginning to see that. And so Peter is telling us that this deepening relationship with Christ, that brings about a greater sense of grace, a greater sense of peace. We do know this. We know this. We know that we can draw near to God and he will draw near to us. And as we do that, we have a greater sense of who we are. We have a greater sense of our place in life. We have a greater sense of purpose. We understand that. People make the statement and say, well, you know, to live in the center of God's will. And it's an expression, I don't know who coined it, but it makes sense to us. And I think most of us would understand it. To live in the center of his will. And it's not all these rules that are hanging over my head and I'm trying my best to make sure I get them all my ducks in a row. It's the idea that I am drawing closer to a person. Drawing closer to Christ. Turning my eyes upon Jesus. I think what hinders us is that we lose sight of this. I mean, in some sense, everything I've said tonight is obvious. It's all obvious. But honestly, for me, I didn't think about this for a long time. That's not the way I viewed Christianity. It's not the way I viewed my life. I didn't, you know, I'm thankful the Lord saved me and I went to church and I did my part. I did what I was supposed to do. But as far as thinking about deliberately growing in my relationship with God, drawing near to Him, now, I just thought that meant, you know, try to follow the rules a little bit better. Or try to make sure I didn't, you know, think any bad thoughts or these sort of bite your tongue, those sort of things. You know, I didn't think about getting to know God, drawing near to Him. And so as a consequence, I didn't have a great sense of peace. I didn't have a sense of God's grace toward me. But I think that the more we understand this, the more we grow in that knowledge of Him, the greater we have a sense of peace, the greater sense we have of God's grace. One last verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Pure in heart doesn't mean sinless. We're none of us sinless. But as we would begin to seek God, genuinely seek God, He said, those are the ones who see God. And even think about it in terms of salvation, that fits. But I think there's a greater sense, or another sense, I should say, of seeing God now. David, in Psalm 27, he saw God. Not literally. He didn't have visions. But God was real to him. And I think sometimes people, in their religious practices, God's not real. He's somewhere else. He's distant. I mean, you know, if you stop and say, well, you know, is God real? Yeah, He's real. Of course He's real. But we don't have a sense of Him. We don't have a sense of His presence in our life. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. They have a sense of Him. They're aware of Him. Let's bow. Father in heaven, as we come before You, I do thank You so much for your Word. And Lord, how rich it is and how we neglect it, dear God. I just think about how often we fail to see the things that are right before our eyes. And Lord, I just pray You'd help us that our eyes could be open to what Paul called, you know, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Help us to see that. Help us to draw near to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Last for our verse of song. If you have a word on your heart, anything at all, feel free to come.
Five 5:37.